What a delight it is to be here. Back to Emmanuel. I was almost ready to say what I was thankful for, Brother Klink, was that I met my wife at Emmanuel Bible College. And 45 years ago, on December the 18th, we were married. This coming December the 18th. So she, her name is Carol, so she was my Christmas Carol. Oh, boy, yeah. And she says, if I had a quarter for every time I heard that, I'd have enough to buy a Timmy's or something. And, of course, Johnny and Lane have been friends for years and years and years. And Wanda traveled with us. Wanda, I was trying to think, was it Scandinavia? Norway, Denmark, and Sweden? You were in 77, yeah, well, that's more than us, but anyway, you were with us on one of our trips. It may have been Italy, or it may have been, I think it was a Scandinavian trip, but so nice to see you again, and I'm delighted to be here. I've been here at Markham, not in this position, but as conference would have been here occasionally over the years. I've been here, and so it's a privilege to stand from this side and look out from this direction at Markham. You've been a church that we've known of for years and years and years. And I first came here during conference when it was out in the middle of fields. There's still some fields, but I'll tell you, you go south of here and there's not many fields anymore. We got here early this morning. We left and came. I always like to be on time and early. So we came early. We came 401 all the way to 404. And the thinking usually would take 407, but the traffic was so good, we stayed right on 401 right through to 404 and came up. But we got here really early. I mean, we got here at shortly after 9 and shortly after 10. Yeah, shortly after 10, that's better. And pulled off and back into one of the subdivisions over here and gave me a few more minutes before I came in. But amazed at the population around Markham. Evangelical Missionary Church is wonderful. And what's predicted beyond, every time you go find another spot, you see another spot where they're selling more houses and more lots of what's going to come. I want to share some thoughts this morning about something that's been troubling me a little bit, in that the day and age that we live in and the times that we're in, what has happened south of the border in that election fiasco that took place, what is happening in the East when we see Aleppo and we see Syria and Pakistan and what's happening there and all the storms of life that we seem to have come. I want to remind us today that we really are citizens of two worlds if we're a believer in Jesus. A citizen of two worlds. Imagine two young men in their early 20s. Both are comparable in intelligence and natural abilities. They live about 20 miles apart, but their circumstances are very different. The first young man lives in a comfortable apartment, drives a decent car, has a lot of fine clothes in his closet, eats well, and is pursuing a career from which he just received his college education. The second young man lives in a dirt-floored shanty, has no car, has only one ragged change of clothes, eats a minimal diet, has no hope for an education, and tries to find manual labor just to put food on the table for a day. And I need to ask you the question, what's the difference between these two men? And you might say, it's citizenship. And that's it. One young man lives in San Diego, California. And the other young man lives 20 miles away in Tijuana, Mexico. And the only difference of what they have is their citizenship. Now if the fella in Tijuana could come north, and he needs to do it quickly before the wall gets built. But if he could come north into the United States and apply himself and get a job and go to school, get an education, and become an American citizen. Down the road, his life would change. And it would change because of one thing: his citizenship. That's it. One young man does very well in San Diego. The difference is 20 miles, but the difference is citizenship. And Paul talks about that, our being citizens of two worlds in Philippians. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, in Philippians chapter 3. We want to read a little bit out of the last part of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, which I think connects chapter 3. Should not have been in chapter 4. It should have been put in chapter 3 at the end. But let me read. And I want you, as we read, as Paul uses the analogy of citizenship to show us that we are citizens of heaven, listen for the difference of the two citizenships. Reading from verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. Join with others in following my example, Paul says, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like our glorious body. Verse 4, chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Two citizenships. Did you see it? Let me just mention the first ones that he talked about. Citizens of earth are enemies of the cross. Citizens of this earth are heading for eternal punishment, Paul says. Citizens of this earth live for the things of this earth. Someone said it this way: their end isn't a mansion, but destruction. They won't pick up a cross, but a croissant. Their glory isn't the right aim, but their shame. Their mind isn't on spiritual birth, but on the physical earth. Two citizenships. One hates the cross, one's heading for eternal punishment, and one only thinks of themselves or the things of this earth. Now Paul says, but we are citizens of heaven. Say that with me. Citizens of heaven. One more time. Citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. One day we're going to be home. My dad was in World War II. My mom was 6 months pregnant with me when my dad went overseas. I was born in 1945. And mom was 6 months pregnant, carrying me when dad left. I think of that now when occasionally they show soldiers going across to fight, whether it's wherever it is, and I see a young mom standing there, obviously pregnant, giving her husband a kiss, maybe for the last time before he gets on the plane. And I think about my mom. Already had three other children at home, pregnant with the fourth being me. And my dad was called to service. My dad wrote my mom dozens and dozens and dozens of letters. When my mom and dad have both passed away and are both in heaven today, we found, cleaning up mom's house, a stack of dad's letters that mom had kept since 1945. And the kids, my siblings, said, Who wants the letters? I said, I'll take them. I got a stack of Dad's letters. He's writing from overseas as a young soldier, missing his pretty young wife at home. And you can imagine some things that are said that even I'm embarrassed to read. But I'm amazed at how many times Dad writes about his love for my mom and how he wishes to be home. If I can just get home. There's hardly a letter goes by. And I read three of them or four of them last night. There's hardly a letter goes by but what he doesn't say in there someplace. And honey, they're talking about another group going home in the next few months. I hope I'll be with that group and we'll make it home. I can't wait till I get home and see you again and see the kids. Again and again and again. Listen. Have we lost the hope of heaven that one day we will be home? Sometimes I get so fed up at funerals when we have these such long faces of a believer that's gone on to be with their Lord and Savior. We feel so bad that they're gone. Sometimes I want to just stop and say, hold it. Let's begin a shouting time here. They're home. They've longed for it all their life to get home. Let's not be sad. Oh my, my dad wrote in the letters, I just can't wait to get home. Well, Paul talks about heaven at home. Citizens of heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now Paul's talking to believers. He's not talking to just anyone. He's talking to believers who know the Savior. He's talking to those who are not just part of the church, but those who have come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's assuming that crowd he's writing to is this crowd. So to this crowd, he says, we are citizens of heaven. When the election in the U.S. was happening, I have a good friend. We have good friends in Galveston, Texas. And I text Jerry the night of the election. And I said, well, how are you feeling? And he texted right back and said, oh, Bill, I am so stressed out, I can't even watch. I don't even have the TV on. And I thought, whoo. Man, my wife and I stayed up to 3 in the morning watching it. The longest we stayed up in years. Glued to the TV. And Jerry texts back, and let me quote exactly what he said. Bill, I have to keep reminding myself that I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm just passing through. I thought, oh, wow. Don't we need to be reminded of that sometimes? We get so hung up on this world that we're in. Don't we need to be reminded that we're just passing through. All these million-dollar homes over here, they're going to be left. Just passing through. There's some implications if our citizenship is in heaven. And one of them is that we don't belong here. As comfortable as we may be, this is not our home. The values of this world is not our values. The treasures of this world are not our treasures. When somebody can spend $11 million for a painting of a mountain, I want to say, who does that? Who does that? How much money do they have? I could have painted one and they could have got it for half that price. Well, they wouldn't want it with my name on it. I love what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that true? There's nothing in this world that satisfies us. It means that we're made for another world. Some translate the scripture, we are a colony of heaven, a colony of heaven. Now, the Romans knew that. Philippians was a Roman colony. Philippians knew that. And what happened when your soldiers had served their time, 3 years or 5 years, whatever it was back then, they would gather the retired soldiers, 300 of them, and send them out to make a new colony, a new little town. It was a Roman town. They acted Roman, they dressed Roman, they talked Roman. Everything was Roman. There was a citizen of Rome. Well, if we're citizens of heaven, maybe we don't belong here. Paul talked to the Romans in the book of Romans and listened to the Roman pride. And they brought them, meaning Paul and Silas, Acts 16, to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Roman, to receive or to observe." One writer said, "The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he's the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting out all consideration the idea of making it home." Nice place to visit. I don't want to make it home. And we all look at this place. Nice place to visit. But we're just passing through. First implication is we don't belong here. The second one is we won't find satisfaction here. We won't find satisfaction here. In 1965, I was a young man and with some other young man in Tillsonburg, Ontario. I grew up in Tillsonburg. My back still aches when I hear that word. But when I grew up in Tillsonburg, I had some friends, and I was 18 or 19, and they said, let's go west, young man, go west. And I was a brand new believer in Jesus. Grew up in the church, but 18 years of age, I came clean with God, and my life was transformed. I was born again. Right about this spot in the altar, and the little Free Methodist Church in Tillsonburg, on a Sunday night, my roller skating night. Young people had something going on, invited me to go, and so I went. The pastor preached. Sheldon Robb preached a simple message. I have no idea what he preached on. But on that Sunday night, he invited people to come to receive Christ. And I said, this is my night. This is my night. So as a new believer in Jesus, these three other guys who were not Christians said, let's go west. And the four of us hopped on an old 59 Plymouth, and off we went. We got in the outside of Vancouver in New Westminster, and the three boys said, we're gonna have the bedroom full of women and the fridge full of booze. And I said, I'm going to find a Christian boarding house close to the church. And they said, you're an idiot. And I guess I was. But that's exactly right. I lived with the Byrds. That was their name, the Byrds, Charles Byrd and his wife. They did everything they could to make me feel comfortable. There was a wonderful home, wonderful Christian family, right close to the church. But I was never satisfied because it wasn't home. It wasn't home. And in this world, we're never going to be satisfied. We can run after every trinket and every gift and every toy, never satisfied, because we're not meant for here. We're not meant for here. We're citizens of heaven. There's a third implication, and that's our loyalty is not to this world. We may enjoy life in this foreign land, but when we are forced to choose between heaven or this world, we will choose heaven. Amen? Yeah. My brother, I have two older brothers. One brother lives in British Columbia. He's 2.5 years older than I am. But when he was a little guy, I was too young to remember, but I heard Mom say it for years. When we traveled, even on a day trip, just a day trip away, Larry, my brother, I suppose would be 5 or 6. When he got in the door, Mom said he would run around the table saying, we're home, we're home, we're home. Never satisfied until he was home. And when he got home and got in that house, everything was so homey. and familiar. Never satisfied here. Finally, there's another implication, and that's heaven's resources are at our disposal. You know, if you're ever in trouble in a foreign land, you need to run to the Canadian embassy. They've got all the resources to help you. Ever stuck someplace in a foreign land, get to the embassy. Well, we've got the same thing. We run in trouble and run trouble here. We need to get to the embassy at heaven and begin to pray and call on all the resources of heaven. So Paul says to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists, William Barclay says, just as a Roman colonist never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. Notice how Paul describes heaven. Heaven is where Jesus lives. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. In fact, one of the translations says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Sometimes I tell people when they, depending on where I'm at, when they say, where do you live? If anybody here asked me, I'd say, I live in Kitchener. If I was in the States, I might say I live in Canada. If I was in the West Coast, they asked me, I wouldn't say I live in Kitchener. I'd say I live in Ontario. If I was in Europe, somebody asked me, I'd say, oh, I'm from Canada. The only thing that makes it home is family. It's who's here. Our home. And Paul says that we're citizens of heaven. That's where Jesus lives. That's why it will be home for us. As is written, eye have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man what God's got prepared for those that love him. Do you imagine heaven being a place of joy? It is. It is. But it's better than anything you can think of. You can't imagine. You can't even, in words, you can't even imagine it. And do you imagine heaven as a place of endless happiness? But it is. Do you imagine heaven as being a place to you live without fear? It is. A place without any anxiety or pressure? It is all that. The best family reunions? Yes, it will be. Heaven is better yet. In truth, we have no idea of the wonder of heaven. What we do know is that Jesus will be there. Remember the old song, heaven is better than this. Oh my, what joy and bliss. You walk the streets of shining gold. Half the story has never been told. Heaven is better than this. Oh my, what joy, what bliss. You walk the streets of shining gold. In that land, you'll never grow old. I like it better all the time, don't you? Or the old hymn, when by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place. Just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. As citizens of heaven, we should spend our time thinking about heaven. We should be looking toward heaven. I think there's people fighting heaven. I don't die. I do anything that I don't. Don't fight heaven. We should live our lives mindful that we represent another land, and we strive to get there. We should tell others about our home as often as we have the opportunity. I'm grateful for those people that are even taken to the streets in Toronto. Now look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior. Are we eagerly awaiting? Are we putting along for as long as we can? Eagerly awaiting. When the disciples watched Jesus ascend to heaven, the angel said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Citizens in heaven eagerly await for the coming of the Lord. It's in all New Testament scripture. Every book except three, Galatians, deals with doctrine. Philemon, a little personal book, and the 2nd and 3rd John are the only books in the New Testament that doesn't talk about the second coming. He's coming back. Now, we may have all kinds of debates about how it will happen, but there's no debate of whether it will happen or not. That's clear. He has spoken it. He has made it clear. We know it will take place. So Paul says when he comes, he's going to do a couple of things. One thing he's going to do is he will transform our lowly bodies, he told the Philippians. He's going to transform our lowly bodies. Look at verse 21. Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. That means, I think, the outward physical transformation as well as the inward transformation, the transformation of the body. Paul tells us that we're looking forward to the transformation of the body. And Paul's body had a lot of wear and tear on it. The Apostle Paul was not a young man when he writes this. He had been in prison, he had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been left for dead. He had talked about a thorn in the flesh that he carried. People talk about a physical ailment that he had. In addition, he was getting older. You know, when you get older, things are not quite the same. Did everybody realize that? You bend down, tie your shoes, and wonder what else you can do while you're down there. Yeah, you ever put something down and can't find it? I'm convinced, Barry, that my wife hides stuff. Are you familiar with that? Your wife hides stuff, so when you can't find it and you say, "Honey, do you know where that is?" She says, "It's right here, it's right here." She won't admit to it, but I. And then she says this. I say, "Do you know where this is?" And she says, "Yes." And then she'll say, "Sorry, it took me so long. Sorry, it took you so long." Paul was getting older. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada, who made a dive in her cottage in the lake and banged her head and been in a wheelchair for years, has very little movement at all, none in her legs and very little in her arms. In fact, I saw her once in the Moody Bible Institute Pastors Conference, and she autographed my Bible. She did it with just Joni, and she autographed it with a little brush between her teeth, and she wrote a little heart, Joni. She writes these words. One day, no more bulging middles or balding tops, no varicose veins or crow's feet, no more cellulite or support hose. Forget the thunder thighs and highway hips. Just a quick leapfrog over the tombstone, and it's the body you've always dreamed of, fit and trim, smooth and sleek. I like it. The Bible likens our resurrected bodies to the transformation that takes place when a seed is planted and when a caterpillar comes out of a cocoon and begins to fly as a beautiful butterfly. And with that, Joni writes, trying to understand what our bodies will be like in heaven is much like expecting an acorn to understand his destiny of roots, bark, branches, and leaves, or asking a caterpillar to appreciate flying, or a peach pit to fathom being fragrant, or a coconut to grasp what it means to sway in the ocean breeze. Our eternal bodies will be so grand, so glorious, that we can only catch a fleeting glimpse of the splendor to come. Now, if there's anybody long for those days, it was Joni Erickson Tada in a wheelchair for years and years and years, and longed for one day. It's a wonder how God will do it. Or if you wonder, what does he say? In verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. That's how he'll do it. The same power, he can bring everything under his control. In fact, one translation talks about he'll bring everything under subjection. Now, everybody's going to be subjected to him. Everybody. Everybody's ever breathed a breath. Whether we do it willingly, here. Or whether we're forced to do it. But everybody will be under his subjection. I think sometimes we've lost the wonder. We've lost the wonder of heaven. We do all we can to keep people here and in this earth instead of rejoicing when they've made it home. I'm not talking about assisted suicide. Don't get me wrong. God's got the end. We can't mess with that. Our government is just gone away. You know, someone said last night, we've lost the art of common sense. We just, our whole society has just lost any thought of common sense. Remember when you were a kid and you've got grandkids now thinking about Christmas and you counted the days. You couldn't wait. You couldn't sleep. Christmas was going to be here. Paul says, we as citizens of heaven eagerly await. We can't wait. Eagerly. And I think Paul lived that way. And so then he says in the first part of chapter 4, which I think ought to be the last part of chapter 3, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm because of all what Paul has talked about. We need to stand firm. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the scriptures, you want to ask what it's there for. What is that therefore? I'll tell you what it's there for. It's a reminder for us. We got to stand firm. In fact, one translation says, we got to stay true to the Lord because of all this. Because Paul says, heaven is waiting for us. Because the second coming is going to come. Because we're going to get an inheritance. Because of all that's going to come to us. Stay true to the Lord. Stand firm, Paul says. Those whom I love and long for, stand firm. Don't quit. If we're citizens of heaven, we need to stand firm. He says, remember the truth. Remember the truth. Remember about heaven, what I've just told you about. Remember about Jesus is going to come. It'll help you endure to the end. Remember to stand firm. It will defend you against the lust of the world. It will keep you from getting comfortable in this world when we keep longing for the next. Paul wants us to focus on the truth, straining forward toward that which is ahead, Paul said. The second coming was not just simply an interesting course study for Paul. To Paul, the second coming was the fuel that kept him going. That fueled him day after day after day. He was working toward a goal. He was working to bring the gospel to everyone. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if we've lost thought of the wonder. If we lost the thought of the lostness of man. And the wonder of those whose citizenship is in heaven? Does it push us toward holiness? Does it push us more to tell others, to let people know? I think there's times that Paul caught him grinning and was saying to Paul, What are you grinning about? And he said, I was just thinking about home. Just thinking about home. Paul, what are you singing about today? You're singing. What are you singing about? I just got thinking about, I don't belong here. I'm thinking about home. Just thinking about home. I think Paul found at times his heart was racing because he said, I just want to be home. Have we lost the wonder? If that's the case, let me ask you, but this is not theology, just a theology course Paul's teaching, but it's practical. So let me ask you some questions. How would your life be different if you knew Jesus might come today? How would your life be different if you knew today is the day? Are you living as a citizen of heaven or denying your citizenship in the way that you live? Are you putting more emphasis on your earthly body than you should? You remember that our bodies are tools to honor the Lord and not an end in themselves? Are you spending more time caring for your temporal body than you are for your eternal soul? Do we believe in heaven today? Are we investing in heaven? Are we spending everything we've got on earth? Boy, tough questions, aren't they? I have to look at those questions, and I see the mirror reflecting back to me and say, well, Bill, how do you feel? Are you more concerned about your RSPs? Or how little they are? Paul longed to see his friends. My brother is you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. He wanted to see him standing firm. He wanted to tell him, look, don't quit. Don't quit. Stand firm. How do we do it? I love Max Lucado. Max Lucado tells a wonderful story in the book, 6 Hours, One Friday. It's a story about a hurricane. Hurricane David that hit the Gold Coast in South Florida. Max Lucado said, I was going to college in outside of Miami. And he said, some of my college friends and I bought a houseboat. Instead of living in the dorm, we would thought we'd be sharp and live on a houseboat. So he said, we had a houseboat in the Miami River. He said, none of us had ever experienced a life on a houseboat before, let alone one that would face a storm, let alone a hurricane. And Max Lucado wrote, it was like the rerun of McHale's Navy. He said they bought enough rope to tie up the Queen Mary. They had their boat tied to trees, tied to moorings, tied to herself. When they were through, the little craft looked like she had been caught in a spider's web, Max says. They were so busy tying her to everything, Max said, it was a wonder that one of the guys didn't get tied up. Max said he was reaching the end of his rope in more ways than one when Phil showed up. Now, Phil knew boats. He even looked boat-wise. He was born wearing a suntan and deck shoes. He spoke the lingo. He knew the knots. He also knew hurricanes. The word on the river had it that he had ridden one out for 3 days in a 10-foot sailboat that made him a living legend in the Miami area. He felt sorry for us, so he came to give us some advice, and it was sailor sound. That's what he said. Tie her up to land and you'll regret it. Those trees are going to get eaten by the cane. Your only hope is to anchor deep, he said. Place 4 anchors in 4 different locations. Leave the rope slack and pray for the best. How do we do it? How do we hang in there and stay true to Christ in the midst of all that's going on? How do we remember heaven and one day he's coming back? Anchor deep. Amen.